Morning again, everybody. Now, there's something I'm going to do here in honor of Dr. Freeman, a man from Brooklyn, New York, New York up north. You know, I've been telling my congregation that the reason why I have to have a jacket on is because I come from up north. And up north, you know, you wear the jacket. So now you guys are going to be real happy in honor of our guest who's teaching me something already. The jacket is coming off. Yeah, that's right. All right. I feel better already. Good morning again, everybody. There's no prep school today, which is special. Now, kids, I see every one of you. We're counting on you to behave. This is your moment. Been here with the adults, okay? We don't want you to miss this, so, you know, I got my eye on you. But I know you're going to be well behaved. It's an honor and a privilege for us to welcome Dr. Freeman today, this special service of the Messiah and the Passover. I'll be introducing him in just a moment. I just want to also let you know that we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper today. And a most appropriate time to do that after we've learned how the Messiah is taught in the Passover meal from the Old Testament. And as you may know, the Lord himself desired and celebrated one last Passover. And we now call that sometimes the Last Supper. It's the basis for the Lord's Supper in the church age. Well, also at the end of class today, we will be taking an offering for Chosen People Ministries. They do great work reaching the Jewish people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Also, I want to make you aware of the fact that there's a resource table in the back that has some really great publications from Chosen People Ministries. There's these great short pamphlets that give you the basics, 21 reasons to believe, how would you know the Messiah for Jewish people, the importance of Passover. So please take advantage of that. They're there for you today. Also, we also have some publications that are a little longer in length. We have fewer copies that we're going to make available. As you know, we sometimes do with like Pastor McLaughlin's book that we make available on the Angelic Conflict. Well, we have a few more, a little more lengthy studies like how to introduce your Jewish friends to the Messiah Passover. You want to follow up on what you learned today about the Passover. We've got a book here that from Chosen People Ministries, Introducing Your Jewish Friend to Yeshua, which I know people are going to want to take advantage of. One of the most important chapters in the whole Old Testament, Isaiah 53, is explained in great detail. It's a great, great evangelistic tool to the Jewish people. In fact, I know of a Jewish friend of mine, she's born again, and one time she quoted from Isaiah 53 to her aunt, and her aunt said, "I told you to quote the Old Testament." That's how vividly it describes the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And then finally, we have a book that was written by Dr. Freeman called The Heart of the Apostle. I know that a couple of people have already had an opportunity to read this. It's powerful, explaining how Romans 9 through 11 basically describes God's plan for the Jewish people today and going forward, and the fact that they have a great future. So anybody who wants to say the church has replaced Israel, better check out this book, or at least Romans chapter 9 to 11. I think you'll think differently if you just read that honestly. So in any event, wanted to make sure you knew that these materials were available courtesy of the Chosen People Ministries. And at this time, I want to also let you know that Thanksgiving service is going to be on Tuesday. Lots to give thanks for. You know, even if your life is difficult right now, we always give thanks to our God who is good and never changes. And so just keep that in mind. We'll be talking more about that on Tuesday. And finally, I want to just give an extra thank you to Lori Bergman this morning. I know she doesn't like it. That's why I do it. You know how I do that. The people I know don't like it, I make sure I say something about. But anyway, because she's look, you see all this stuff in front of us there? That's here because of Lori's hard work. So let's give Lori a round of applause. All right, at this time, it's my privilege to introduce my new friend, Dr. Richard Freeman of Chosen People Ministries, who is about to present Messiah and the Passover. He was born and raised in Brooklyn, New York, into a very traditionally Jewish family. Through the witness of his wife, Julia, as well as a born-again Christian at work, Rich was prepared by the Holy Spirit for hearing the gospel message. And in 1983, through the ministry of Chosen People Ministries, which I just learned has been around since the 1890s, they've been at this a while. In 1983, Rich heard and responded to the gospel and accepted and believed in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He then studied at Dallas Theological Seminary, which I know some of you have heard of, as well as two other places, Conservative Baptist Seminary of the East, and then he received a doctorate in ministry from Gordon Cromwell Seminary in Massachusetts. Now, he served as a pastor for many years in Dunwoody Baptist Church in Yonkers, New York, And then since 1999, he's been with Chosen People Ministries, where he's currently vice president and director of church ministries and conferences. His calling, his gift, is to minister to local churches in Florida. And that's who we are, by the way. We're a local church in Florida. And to teach the churches the importance of ministering and reaching out and preaching the gospel to the Jewish people. He also teaches Bible conferences on topics such as Jewish evangelism, messianic prophecy, which is amazing, and the church in Israel. He please pray for his wife. She just had surgery. She's recovering from that. He has three children and two grandsons. At this time, please welcome Dr. Richard Freeman.
We're joined at the hip over here.
It's all my fault, guys. You know me. If there's a way I can be a klutz, I will be a klutz. We really are joined.
Yeah, we really are.
We got like a triple hook, triple loop going on here. Oh, dear. Keeps you humble, doesn't it?
It does.
I'll tell you what. Here we go. I got it. That's me.
Okay, there you go. Well, good morning. Now, before I start, you guys need to be honest with me. How many of you were thinking, that is the biggest Jewish person I've ever seen in my life? I do. I get that a lot. So I thought I would get that out of the way. Lori, you did a terrific job with this, setting this up. So thank you for that. This is something that I enjoy doing because what it does is it takes traditional Jewish Passover and connects it with what is one of the most important ordinances of the church. Where does it all fit together? So what we're going to be looking at this morning, we call Messiah and the Passover, but the way I like to teach it is that you understand that this was what Jesus was doing when he celebrated the Last Supper, that this was a Passover meal that he celebrated. And as you look at the elements of the Passover, it is impossible not to see Jesus throughout the elements. And for me, because of the calling that God has put in my life to share the gospel with my people, the people through whom Jesus came, these are the kind of things that really help us to see where it all fits together. So how many of you, just by a show of hands, are familiar with the painting by Da Vinci, The Last Supper? Just about all of you. You could probably visualize it in your head. Anybody here have it in an important place in their house before I say anything about it, so I know who to apologize to later? It is a beautiful work of art. It really is. But it is the perspective of an Italian Catholic living in the 1400s on what he believed the event looked like. And he brings some of his Italian culture, some of his Catholic theology into the painting, and I'll tell you what I mean. Now, the painting itself looks like they were posing, which they were. And they were sitting around a table, and everybody in this picture was real Italian looking. I mean, anybody here from an Italian background?
Yeah.
Oh, quite a few. Okay.
Be careful.
Well, hey. I'm going home today, and I'm going to be having gravy that my Italian mother-in-law is cooking for me, so don't worry about it. I'm already anticipating the rigatoni, so. But, I mean, think about it. All of these people looked all so Italian, especially Jesus. I mean, where I grew up in Brooklyn, I grew up in the Bensonhurst section of Brooklyn, which was very Italian when I was growing up. So I had lots of Italian friends, and they all had pictures of Jesus, and all the pictures of Jesus looked very Italian. He kind of looked like Al Pacino in the movie Serpico. Yeah, you remember that picture, long hair, a little fuzzy beard, very Italian looking. So when Da Vinci painted the painting, he used some friends who were obviously from Italy, and he painted the painting, and Jesus was very Italian looking. There was, however, a little guy next to Jesus looking up at him with little beady eyes, an exaggerated big nose, kind of stereotypical features of how Jews were portrayed in those days. Who was that? That was Judas, the Jewish disciple. But all of them were Jewish. This was a Jewish Passover. These were Jewish disciples. Jesus was a Jew. And I have to tell you, for a Jewish person, when I finally figured that out, it was eye-opening for me. Because nobody, none of my Italian friends ever told me that. I just assumed, since all the people I knew were focused on Rome, that must have been where Jesus was. To think that he was in Israel. And then to go, I lead tours to Israel, to go to a place like Capernaum and sit on the seat of Moses in the synagogue that Jesus would have taught in was, I have to tell you, was overwhelming for me to be in Israel. So as we look at this, again, keep in mind that this is his perspective. So Da Vinci, as he painted, there was a window behind Jesus. And if you can visualize the painting, the window was daylight. Even though we're going to read, as we celebrate communion later on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. So why did Da Vinci paint it as daylight? Because he was Italian. When do Italians have their big meal?
All day.
Well, all day, but usually. Usually at midday. So Da Vinci painted the Last Supper like it was the last lunch. And then, so he's thinking, well, this is Friday. Jesus died on Good Friday. So if this was Good Friday that they were having their meal, according to Da Vinci, Catholics don't eat meat on Good Friday. So what do you suppose Da Vinci paints as the main course? He paints fish. And then, just to compound the error, this is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Everybody's got to get rid of all the yeast. Get rid of it. They actually have a ceremony where they go and they burn the yeast. But what do you suppose Da Vinci puts on the table next to the fish? Italian bread. So what we want to do is, again, so you can see why I asked who has a painting in an important place. It's a beautiful work of art, as long as you understand that it's not biblically accurate. We want you to understand what the event would have looked like. So you see the pillows on the side. Could everybody see them? We're going to throw them on the floor. I'll tell you why. Because when they celebrated the Passover, they would have sat in a table called a triclinium, a three-sided table on the floor. And they would have sat with their left elbow in, their feet sticking straight out. Okay, could everybody picture that? And they would have been on the floor, not sitting in chairs as Da Vinci portrayed, but on the floor. And you'll see in a moment from the scripture why that's important. So picture a three-sided table, two short sides, one long side. And this first seat, this first spot, would have been placed strategically as close to the door as possible, because this would be reserved for the host. The host would get up, greet his guests. Now, at the Last Supper, the host obviously would have been Jesus. But he wasn't at the first chair. From the scriptures, we're going to see that it's likely that it was John, not Jesus. Next to John was Jesus, and I believe next to Jesus was Judas. And I'll tell you why a little later on and show you from John chapter 13. We don't know who these were, and we don't know the first part, but the very last seat, directly opposite where John, I believe, was seated, would have been Peter. And again, I'll show you from the scriptures why I believe that. So they're reclining on the floor. And it's important to visualize that, because on the table would have been a basin with a pitcher of water. The water poured into the basin, and they would have washed their hands to ritually cleanse themselves according to the law of Moses. But Jesus did something different. At the Last Supper, what did Jesus do? He washed their feet. And again, because of the painting, we have a visual of people seated in chairs, kind of sticking their foot up, and Jesus kneeling down a little and washing their feet. But that's not how it happened. Jesus girded himself, wrapped himself up with a towel, got down on his hands and knees, and began going around the table, washing everybody's feet. And in the process of doing that, said this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you by this example. By this all men will know that you are my disciples when you have loved one for another." And he did that as he was washing their feet. Now, as I've studied this, there's some debate as to where the foot washing would have taken place. I think it's likely that it happened towards the beginning. And if it did, the implication is that Jesus washed Judas's feet. And try to visualize Jesus making eye contact with Judas. I always picture him with a smile on his face. And there he is, looking right into Judas's soul, realizing what Judas was about to do. It had to be kind of an amazing confrontation, and Judas had to have been a tormented man that night. So he washed their feet. Now, there are a number of elements on the table that we're going to go through. And this is called a Seder plate. And this is a very pretty one. Now, a Seder plate contains all of the elements of the Passover. I have seen Seder plates like this one, very, very pretty, sometimes very expensive, Lenox china, thousands of dollars. I have been to churches and have done this, and the children's class made one out of styrofoam with crayons on the side. The truth is they both work. The Seder plate contains the elements. So we're going to go through the elements, including this mixture, which I'm going to explain later, but has a great Hebrew word, and I'm going to teach it to you later on. So the very first thing we're going to do is light these candles. Now, I'm going to be praying in Hebrew. I'm not speaking in tongues, I promise you, but I will translate it for you. So the first thing we do is light these candles, and this is going to be a challenge. The prayer that would be prayed, Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam, Asher Kidshanu B'mitzvotzav Ve'tzivanu L'Hadlik Ner Shel Pesach. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us and commanded us concerning the lighting of the Passover lights. One of the things that I like to do is, as you see these lights burning throughout the ceremony, I wanted to remind you that Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And for those of us who are his followers, we are called to be lights wherever we go. Amen?
Amen.
Now, next to the candles, we have four cups. Now, at the Last Supper, they would have had one cup, taking it four times. We do it this way so that you understand that each time the cup is taken, it has different significance and meaning. The first cup is called the cup of sanctification. The cup of sanctification. The word to sanctify means to make holy, to set apart. It's what begins the meal, it's what sets it apart. The second cup is called the cup of judgment. The cup of judgment, a reminder of God's judgment upon the Egyptians in the form of the 10 plagues. The third cup is the key element in the Passover. It's what we remember at communion. It's taken after the supper. Now, the Passover actually is in three parts. The longest part is the first ceremonial part, what we're doing now. Then there's an actual meal, from soup to dessert. Everything is eaten. And then after the meal, there's a second, shorter ceremonial part. The second ceremonial part is what we're remembering when we celebrate communion. And I'll show you where that all fits together. So the first thing that Jesus would have done would be lifting up the cup for the first time. And there's a traditional Hebrew prayer that some of you may be familiar with. And this is the prayer, Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam Borei Peri HaGofen. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who is the creator of the fruit of the vine. Everybody say amen.
Amen.
And we take the first cup. If you're following your Bibles, open up to Exodus chapter 12. One of my favorite studies is comparing Exodus chapter 12 to John chapter 12, which is kind of the last week of Jesus' life. There is a clear parallel between the two. Now, as far as Passover, the actual day of Passover is on the 14th day of the Hebrew month of Nisan. Nisan is spelled like the car with one less S. N-I-S-A-N, Nisan. So on the 14th day of the month of Nisan is the celebration of Passover. But 4 days earlier, we read that on the 10th day of the month, the 10th day of Nisan, the lamb is brought into the household, that little community. And in that little community, the papa, the father, is the head of that little community. So the lamb is introduced on the 10th day of the month of Nisan. Try to imagine a house with little children. The door opens up, and a baby lamb comes in, a one-year-old lamb. What are the kids going to do? They're going to play with it. They're going to interact with it. It is going to become part of that family. Maybe even give it a name. We'll call the lamb Fluffy. And as the kids are playing with the lamb, as the lamb is part of that little household for 4 days, the papa has an important job. He kind of takes a step back and watches to make sure that that lamb is perfect. Can't have any imperfections. It can't be sacrificed if there are any imperfections. So for 4 days, the lamb is observed carefully. And then, on Passover, the lambs are slain. They're taken out in one spot. And literally, they're slain as one. The blood of the lamb is captured in a bowl. And that bowl kind of serves as a catch basin. It's placed on the bottom of the door. Because as the blood is placed on the door, what's going to happen? It's going to drip down. Now, if you remember the story of Passover, it's the last plague. And God said, when the angel of death comes, if he sees the blood of the lamb on the door, what's he going to do? He's going to pass over that house. That's where the name comes from. Passover is a picture of salvation by the blood of the lamb. The only household that's saved is the one that personally applies the blood of the lamb to the doorposts of their house. And if, how many of you have seen the movie The Ten Commandments? Probably more than once. It's a great movie, made in the 1950s, and considered one of the greatest movies ever. Won lots of Academy Awards, and Charlton Heston became a big movie star after this particular movie. In the movie, there's a scene where the blood of the lamb is put on the door. And it's kind of a weird scene. The actor John Derrick plays Joshua. And Joshua has a girlfriend. In the movie, anyway. Not in the Bible, but in the movie. And she is now living with the bad guy in the movie, who, if you remember, is played by Edward G. Robinson. He plays this guy who is a Jew and kind of turns on the Jews to find favor with the Egyptians. So he doesn't want to identify himself as a Jew, and he's about to kill Joshua, and in order to save Joshua, she goes to live with him, his girlfriend, to save Joshua. Joshua knows that she's the firstborn. So he wants to go and place blood on the door. And Edward G. Robinson doesn't want that. So they go inside, the door is closed, and there's Joshua with this bucket of blood under his arm, and he kind of paints the blood on the door. Remember that scene? It's not biblical. It's a nice scene, but it's not biblical. If you would look at verse 22, because at this point, the very first element that we look at is this parsley. And the parsley represents something called the hyssop plant. The hyssop plant was important to the Israelites in that the priest would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifices on the altar in the tabernacle in the wilderness. But at the first Passover, this is how the blood of the lamb was placed on the door. So follow along with me. This is verse 22 of chapter 12. These are the instructions that God gave Moses to give to the Israelites. You shall take a bunch of hyssop, that's what the parsley represents, dip it in the blood which is in the basin. The basin is that bowl that's placed in the bottom. So they're going to dip it in the bottom of the door. So try to imagine a door frame. Dip it in the blood which is in the basin. Apply some of the blood in the basin to the lintel. That's the top of the door. And then to the two doorposts. So follow what they did. Dip it in the basin. Apply it to the lintel, that's the top, and the two sides. What did I just do? I made a cross. This was 1,500 years before Jesus was on the cross. The children of Israel were given the means of their salvation, but they were also given a sign of what the fulfillment of that salvation would be. So as they placed the blood of the lamb on the door, they did so in such a way as to trace a cross. And the only ones who were saved from that plague were the ones who personally applied the blood of the lamb. It's an important lesson. They were not saved because they were Israelites. if there was an Israelite who said, you know what, this seems silly to me, I'm not going to do it, the firstborn in that house would have died just like the Egyptians. What saved them was the blood of the lamb. And that's what the parsley represents. Also on the plate is some salted water. Salted water represents two things. First, it represents the tears that the children of Israel cried out as slaves in Egypt. If you've ever tasted your tears are salty. But it also represents a great miracle that happened at the Red Sea, which is a salt sea. And what was the great miracle? It was parted. Now again, as visual people, we tend to use the movie as what that scene may have looked like. Recently, a couple of years ago, this scene was voted one of the 10 greatest scenes in cinema history. The scene of the parting of the Red Sea. Cecil B. DeMille, the producer and director of that movie, hired 20,000 Moroccans, extras, to film this scene. 20,000 extras, just to film this scene. And if you remember the scene, the children of Israel leave Egypt. It's a great scene. They come out of Egypt and literally walk till they come to a wall, the water. They're at the Red Sea. They can't go any further. At this point, Pharaoh once again changes his mind. And we're going to look at that in a little while about the changing of the mind. He changes his mind and he wants to go and retrieve the Hebrew slaves because that was their economy. The Hebrew slaves were their builders. And without the Hebrew slaves, they could not expand. So he knew that, and he's going to retrieve the Hebrew slaves. So he sends out his chariots. The Egyptians are the strongest army in the world. And the chariots come chasing after them. Now, as the Israelites are walking to the water, suddenly the ground begins to shake. And they look, and in the distance they could see the dust being kicked up by the horses' hooves and the chariot wheels. So they run to the sea where Moses is, and they do what they're going to do for the next 40 years. What's that? Complain. Grumble. Why have you brought us here? We're going to die in the wilderness. It would be better to go back to Egypt. So at that point, Moses, in his best Charlton Heston voice, points his staff out on the water, and he says, "Behold the salvation of the Lord." A pillar of fire comes down and blocks the path of the Egyptian army. They can't go any further. And he points towards the sea. A big cloud comes down. The sea is divided, and those 20,000 extras cross the sea on dry ground, about a dozen wide, and get to the other side. And this all happens in less than 12 hours. And as they get to the other side, the pillar of fire goes back up into the sky. The army of Pharaoh comes in after them on the chariots, and before they could get to them, what happens? The walls of water come back, and we sing the horse and rider thrown into the sea. It's a great scene. The problem is the scene doesn't do justice to the miracle. Because you see, when Moses later on is told to count the fighting men of the Israelites, men over the age of 20, he counts 600,000 fighting men, 600,000. And if you conservatively estimate that they had a wife and a couple of kids, then the Israelites who crossed the sea weren't 20, even 50,000. There were maybe 2, even as many as 3 million people that crossed the sea overnight. For that many people to cross in that short a period of time, the sea wasn't parted even a football field wide. The sea was parted miles across. God literally removed the sea from in front of the Israelites. They crossed on dry ground. The army of Egypt was destroyed when the water came back. And today, archaeologists are still finding pieces of chariot at the bottom of the Red Sea. If you ever read Biblical Archaeological Review, every once in a while a story comes up about some scuba diving archaeologist who finds pieces of chariot. It's a great miracle. And that's what is remembered at the traditional Passover. So what happens next? Everybody at the table would break off a sprig of parsley and a prayer would be recited. And the prayer is, Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam Borei Peri Ha'adama. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who is the creator of the fruit of the earth. They all dip the parsley in the salt water. And then everybody eats. Then they get their bottle of water, they open it up, and they wash it down. Now, the next element is called a matzah tash. And as you can see, this has some Hebrew writing on it. It actually is a replica of the Seder plate. And this is on every traditional Jewish Passover today. This actually we get from Israel. But what's unusual about this matzah tash, and the word tash literally means pocket. So this is like a matzah pocket. It looks like a pillow without the stuffing, right? But what's unusual about it is it has three compartments. And in each compartment, we have a board of matzah. So this matzah tash is three in one. It's actually called a unity. This is a three-in-one unity. Does that sound like anything to you? Well, for those of us who believe that we worship a God who is a three-in-one unity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we could say that this might be a picture of the Godhead. And in a moment, you're going to see that's exactly what it's intended to be. At a traditional Jewish Passover, very often it is explained as representing the patriarchs. The patriarchs, the foundation of the Hebrew faith, from the book of Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, three patriarchs, one matzah tash. And you might be thinking, well, I guess that's a plausible explanation, except for what happens next. What happens next is we take out the middle piece, not the first, not the third, but we take out the middle piece of matzah. And I want you to notice some things about the matzah. Number one, it's unleavened. There is absolutely no yeast. Leaven is a picture of sin in the Bible. So the fact that this has no leaven, this is a picture of sinlessness. In order to be the perfect sacrifice, Jesus had to be sinless. So that's what the unleavened bread represents. Could you all see that there's holes in it? It's pierced. Now, obviously, this is made by a machine today. At the time of Jesus, matzah would have been made by hand, and you would have taken the dough and laid it out without any yeast, and they would have strapped on this kind of interesting utensil on their wrist that had spikes, and they would have pounded it to make sure that it was pierced so that it was baked on a hot surface, it wouldn't rise at all because it had to remain perfectly flat. That's why it has holes in it. And do you notice it's not quite level so that as it's cooked on a hot surface, it'll have different colorations that seem to look like stripes. So think of the prophecy that Isaiah wrote some 7 centuries before Jesus walked on the earth. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our shalom, for our peace, was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That's Isaiah chapter 53, 4 to 6, or 5 to 6. It's an amazing prophecy, but this little piece of bread seems to fit that, doesn't it? And what happens next, I think, confirms it, because we break it, we leave one piece out, and then there's this very nice linen napkin that's part of the ceremony, and we wrap it up. Just like this. Almost like a burial cloth. And then we hide it. We bury it. And this is going to be retrieved later on. Resurrected, if you will. For everyone to partake. This is called the Afikomen. The Afikomen is called the bread of affliction. Isaiah 53 talks about the fact that he is afflicted. But it's also sometimes called the dessert because you're going to see that it's the very last piece of food that's going to be eaten during the Passover. I think as Bible scholars have tried to come to grips with this amazing picture of Jesus, they've found an ancient word. It's actually in Greek. Afikomen may actually mean I have come. That's an amazing part of the Passover. And this is celebrated in every traditional Jewish Passover today. I can't tell you how many times I saw this as a young boy. I just shrugged my shoulders, never even thought of it. That's the Afikoman. So we come to the second cup. The second cup is the cup of judgment, a reminder of God's judgment in the form of the 10 plagues. And if you remember the story, God tells Moses, go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. Moses goes to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, no. God brings a plague upon the Egyptians, the first one turning the Nile River into blood. Pharaoh goes to Moses, says, if you stop the plague, I'll let the people go. Moses prays to God, the plague is stopped. Pharaoh changes his mind, new plague. And it keeps happening over and over and over again. You almost can picture God up in heaven saying, what do I need to do to make this guy stop doing that? But as you read the biblical narrative, there's a lot more to that, isn't there? Because in the biblical narrative, it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened his heart. What does that mean? Did he force him to do something that he wasn't inclined to do anyway? Of course not. He just used the hard heart of Pharaoh to bring glory to himself. Because all of the plagues were intended to vanquish all of the gods of the Egyptians. This was an object lesson to all the Egyptians, that their gods were powerless against the God of Israel. He is the one true God. And as plague after plague came, all the gods of the Egyptians are vanquished. The last two plagues were against the chief god of the Egyptians, whose name was Ra. Ra was their sun god. And he was known by two names. First, he was known as the god of light. The next to the last plague, total darkness. And he was also known as the god of life. The last plague, the death of the firstborn. So imagine an Egyptian, an ardent follower of Ra. Their firstborn dies, and they pray to Ra, restore the life of our loved one. And when it doesn't happen, they understood the lesson. The God of Israel was the Almighty God, and they were so afraid of the Israelites. Not only did they convince Pharaoh to let them go, they paid them to go. They gave them the treasury of Egypt. So all the gold that they had in the wilderness was from the Egyptians. That fulfilled a prophecy that God gave to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15. Your descendants will be slaves in a foreign land for 400 years. Then they will be delivered with many possessions. And that's what the second cup represents. Once again, Jesus would have lifted up the cup and recited a traditional Hebrew prayer. The prayer, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, borei peri hagafen. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, the creator of the fruit of the vine. Everyone say amen.
Amen.
We take the second cup. The next element is the bitter herbs. The bitter herbs today are represented by horseradish. A little spicy horseradish. And typically, if you've ever seen a horseradish root, it can be pretty hot. I remember in Brooklyn, my grandmother used to make her own horseradish. And literally, you could not be in the house. If the windows weren't opened, you would immediately cry if you walked in. That's how hot it was. So the bitter herbs are intended to produce a tear to your eye, to remind you of the bitterness that the children of Israel endured as slaves in Egypt. And you were to take a nice helping of it as you took the bitter herbs. Now, at this point in the Last Supper, I believe we can follow along. So if you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. And John chapter 13 also kind of gives us enough information to make some educated guesses as to where people are seated. And this is John's account of the Last Supper. And at the end of verse 21, Jesus makes a statement that actually shocks the disciples. He says at the end of verse 21, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. So as he announces the betrayal, if you've ever studied the Gospel of John, John very often writes things parenthetically. And in chapter 12, he even writes that Judas was the betrayer. But he doesn't do that here. Instead, He says in verse 22, the disciples began looking at one another at a loss, perplexed, some versions say, to know of whom he was speaking. As they're celebrating this Passover with Jesus, they can't imagine that any of the disciples would dare to betray their master. It didn't compute. And then we read, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom, on his chest, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And again, if you've read the Gospel of John, that's how John describes himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. They were good friends. They were close. There was a special bond between them. And John is right next to Jesus. Now, if they were seated on chairs, as Da Vinci painted, this would have been a very bizarre looking scene. And just to show you what I mean, if you're seated next to someone that you know well enough, put your head on their chest. Right? Well, I mean, you could see. It would have been weird. And, you know, for husband and wife, very romantic. For two guys from Galilee, a little weird. But here's what's going on. They're on the floor, reclining, and John's getting tired. So what does he do? He leans back against Jesus' chest to brace himself, to kind of take some of the edge off. And now, on the other side, the person who would see that, have the best view of that, is over there. That's Peter. Now, Peter is one of my favorite characters in the Bible. And the reason for that, he's just like us. Sometimes he has amazing spiritual insight and says some of the most incredible things. And then he sticks his foot in his mouth and says something completely stupid. That's Peter, just like us. Now, when Jesus says, one of you will betray me, here's what I think is going through Peter's head. If there's going to be a betrayal, I need to stop it. It's not me. So I need to find out who it is. And then he looks, and he sees John leaning against Jesus. And he thinks, man, they are too tight. It couldn't be John. So what does Peter do? John's right next to Jesus. Peter begins playing a game of charades with John and starts making hand signals. It says, Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to find out who it was of whom he was speaking. And he must have done a good job because John figured out what Peter was doing. So John turns to Jesus and probably in a low enough voice that nobody else would have heard, says, Lord, who is it? And as we read, Jesus doesn't say, what's wrong with you people? Haven't you figured it out yet that it's Judas? He doesn't do that. Instead, he says, this is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. Now, I have to tell you, I have been in ministry for 25 years and have studied the Gospel of John and have read, I don't know, countless commentaries from some very, very good Bible teachers. And most of them struggle with this. And it's actually quite simple. This is a Jewish Passover. And at the Jewish Passover, the unleavened bread is dipped two times. One in bitter, one in sweet. Jesus is about to announce that someone that he loved and trusted is going to turn him over to the authorities. First the religious authorities, eventually the Roman authorities for execution. And this is going to create bitterness in his heart. It's going to break his heart that someone that he loved and trusted is betraying him. And if any of you have ever been betrayed by someone that you loved and trusted, you understand what I'm talking about. So what do you suppose Jesus used, the bitter or the sweet? The bitter, of course. So that's where we are during the Passover. And we read, so when he had dipped the morsel, and I believe it would have been in the bitter herbs, when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now, it doesn't say that he got up and gave it to him. So the implication to me is Judas was very close, probably right next to him. Why would he have Judas right next to him? Now, I've taught this countless times. And I have to tell you, my favorite answer, someone actually raised their hand in a group like this and said, I know the answer. And they said, I said, what's the answer? They said, it's in the movie The Godfather. Well, I don't usually use The Godfather to help explain the Bible, but I said, okay, tell me what you mean. He said, in the movie The Godfather, there's a scene where the Godfather says, keep your friends close and your enemies closer. I said, well, that's very nice, but I don't think that's the reason. I believe that the reason Judas is right next to Jesus is because Jesus is going to give him one last chance. Judas wasn't born to be the betrayer. I don't believe that for a moment. And he had a decision to make. He was at a crossroads. Judas had the ability to say, I'm not going to go through with this. But remember, he's already negotiated a price. He's thinking of the money he's going to get. So Jesus offers Judas the bread. Now, follow what happens next. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Judas takes the bread, and now he is acknowledging that he's going to be the betrayer, and at that moment, Satan enters Judas. Now, if you remember the movie that Mel Gibson made, The Passion of the Christ, I think one of the best things he did was kind of show what the spirit realm sort of looked like, with Satan sort of blending in and kind of watching things, even at the Garden of Gethsemane. But here at the Passover, Satan enters Judas. Judas gets up and leaves. He's a pawn of Satan at this point, and he's done. The disciples at that point are clueless as to what's going on. But I want you to notice some of the dialogue. Because it says, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now, who was Jesus speaking to? Well, I always thought it was Judas as well. But if you follow the rules of English grammar, there's a personal pronoun here. Jesus said to him. And if you have that personal pronoun, you're supposed to refer back to the last person spoken of. The last person spoken of wasn't Judas. It was Satan. Perhaps Jesus is looking directly at Satan when he says, what you do, do quickly. I'll let you consider that. Again, Satan possesses Judas. Judas leaves. The next time we see Judas is with the mob. Jesus comes back, and I believe would have continued the teaching that the bitter herbs represent the bitterness that the children of Israel endured as slaves in Egypt. He's introduced this New Testament application. So whenever I celebrate Passover, I always bring this story into it. It's more than just the bitterness that the children of Israel endured. It's also the bitterness that our Savior endured as one of his own, someone that he loved and trusted, betrayed him. Jesus would have recited a traditional Hebrew prayer, which is Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Asher Kidshanu B'Mitzvotav VeTzivanu Al Achilat Moror. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us and commanded us according to the eating of the bitter herbs. And then everybody at the table would have dipped the bread, taken a nice helping of the horseradish, and eaten. A little spicy. I want to have my mouth cleared for this next part. Now we come to the sweet. The sweet is called charoseth. Now, I have to tell you, it is probably the most mispronounced name in all of the Passover. And I'll have pastors call me up and say, how do you make that charoseth stuff? Hebrew is a guttural language. So I want to teach it to you. It's charoseth. So let's clear your throat and say charoseth. Okay, so try not to spit on the person in front of you. It actually means mortar. And the children of Israel made the mortar that they built the cities of the pharaohs from by going to mud pits before dawn. And they probably got the biggest guys like me with the biggest feet. I have a size 14, so these guys would be all day mashing the mud and straw. They would bring straw in, And then they would pour that into molds. The molds would harden in the sun. And that's how they made the bricks to build the cities of the pharaohs with mortar. So this turns brown to represent mortar. But this is made with apples, walnuts, grape juice, honey, cinnamon. It's very, very sweet. Very good tasting, actually. Why would there be something sweet to represent the mortar that they made, which was, I mean, their lives were terrible. They were slaves. They would have to get up before the sun rose, work till after the sun set. The Egyptians were said to be strict taskmasters. They would beat them if they worked too slowly. Why would it be sweet tasting? The answer is that it represents the promises of God. In the midst of the harshness of their lives as slaves, the Israelites believed in the promise of God. God promised deliverance, and they could count. They understood that God said to Moses, in 400 years, your people will be delivered after they were slaves in a foreign land, and they knew that deliverance was at hand. They believed in the promise of God, and the promise of God left a sweet taste in their mouth. That's what this represents. For New Testament believers, I think the application is clear. Jesus himself said, in this world you will have tribulation. Life can be hard sometimes. Amen? But he also said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So for us as believers, the promise of God should always leave a sweet taste in our mouth. And as the Horoseth is taken, it's a reminder of the promise of God. So everybody at the table would take a nice helping of it and eat. Sometimes they would actually make something called a Hillel sandwich. Rabbi Hillel at some point said, the sweet and the bitter should be combined as a reminder of what life is really like. And so they would take the bitter and the sweet, make it like a little brick, and then everybody would eat. But we won't do that today. The next element is a hard-boiled egg. And this is a brown egg that's hard-boiled. Sometimes people will take a white egg and dip it in coffee or tea to make it darker. And this represents the sacrifices. Why does an egg represent the sacrifices? Well, to the Israelites, the sacrifices were life. It's what made them right with God. Anytime that they sinned, instead of waiting for the Day of Atonement, they would go and bring sacrifices to the temple in Jerusalem, and there would be a whole process for them to be right with God, to live lives that with right relationship with God. So the egg is a reminder of that, as the egg is a symbol of life, and the sacrifices are life. The reason the egg is brown is because the sacrifices, except for the burnt offering, which would be totally consumed, the sacrifices would be roasted. So you have a brown egg to remind you of the roasting. Now, we used to tell people to roast an egg. In the old days, when there were gas ovens with flames, the way you roast an egg is you put it on a cookie sheet in the oven and roast it under the flame. Now, the problem is those instructions left out a minor detail. And that was actually what happened. We forgot to mention you're supposed to pierce the egg so that the air could vent out. Because if you don't do that, so the egg is an amazing invention of God. And the shell will actually expand a little bit. And as the egg got bigger and bigger and bigger inside the oven, eventually the shell couldn't hold it, and it would explode. And we were getting phone calls from irate church secretaries telling us of these exploding eggs. So we stopped saying roast the egg. If you've ever been to a traditional Jewish Passover, you'll see an egg that looks like it was under a flame, usually. And that's, you roast it. But so we say, get a brown egg and hard boil it. And save yourself the trouble. Now, interesting about the sacrifices, I want you to try to visualize yourself as an Israelite living at the time of the temple. There's a stench in the air, a stench of burning flesh, of death. The sacrifices were a reminder of how much God abhorred sin. He hated it. And there was this constant sacrificing of animals, which the book of Leviticus calls a fragrant aroma to God, a reminder that as people sacrificed those animals, they understood that no matter how hard they tried, they could never be good enough for God. And it was only by God's grace that they were saved through this system. Now, the book of Hebrews clearly tells us that the sacrificing of animals didn't save anyone, because the sacrificial system pointed people to Jesus. And let me show you how. Let's say you committed a sin, and you didn't want to wait till the Day of Atonement to be right with God. You wanted to take care of it. You had to stop what you were doing, get a sacrificial animal that had to be without spot or blemish, and go to the temple in Jerusalem. That was the only place you could do this. And you would go to the temple in Jerusalem, offer the animal to the priest. The priest would take the animal from the one making the sacrifice, bind the legs, hold on to the animal, and then the person making the sacrifice was instructed to place their hand on the animal's head. And as they did that, they confessed their sin. So as they did that, the sin basically moved from the person to the animal. The animal becomes the sin bearer. They confess the sin, and then the priest takes out a very sharp knife. But the priest doesn't do the killing. He hands it to you. You cut the animal's throat, the animal bleeds out and dies. And then you take the animal and you roast it, and everybody in the family eats a communal meal, including the priest and his family. But the lesson is clear. That animal bore your sin and died because of your sin. He was dying actually as a substitute for you. That was that whole system of sacrifices, all pointing forward to Jesus. That one day, Jesus would come and fulfill that sacrificial system. And Paul writes, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As Jesus hung on the cross, he bore the sins of all humanity. And I have to tell you, I have a hard time wrapping my mind around that. That Jesus literally became sin, and for a brief moment, God the Father couldn't even look at him. The perfect unity of our triune God was broken for a brief moment, and Jesus knew that. And on the cross, remember what he cried out? My God, why have you forsaken me? He could sense the Father turning away. That's what that egg is a reminder of. That's whole sacrificial system. And then we have this. Now, this wouldn't have been at the Last Supper. At the Last Supper, they would have sacrificed the lamb and eaten the lamb. So we have, on traditional Jewish Passovers, a shank bone of a lamb. And these are hard to come by, so don't throw this out later on. Why the shank bone? Because it's a reminder, since the temple no longer stands, Herod's temple was destroyed in 70 AD. There is no temple. How many of you have been to Israel? Have you been to the Temple Mount? Well, up on the Temple Mount is the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock. The temple itself was leveled. Jesus said not one stone would be upon another. So there is no temple on the Temple Mount. If there's no temple, there's no sacrifices. If there's no sacrifices, the Passover lamb is no longer slain. The only remainder of the Passover lamb is this shank bone. And traditionally, you're not going to have lamb on Passover, although Sephardic Jews from the Mediterranean, still eat lamb. But the Ashkenazi Jews, and that's my background from Eastern Europe, we usually have chicken or turkey or something like that, not lamb. Just a shank bone as a reminder that the temple no longer stands. And for us, we're looking for another temple. There's going to be a third temple that the Antichrist is going to go in. As Daniel tells us, he's going to put an end to sacrifice, the implication being that sacrifices will have started up. And Ezekiel, from chapter 40 onward, spends a lot of time talking about a temple that Jesus is going to be in, the fourth temple. So we still have temples still to come. And that should be a reminder of that. So we stop. This is the end of the first part, and we have a meal. So I want you to take a deep breath and smell the matzo ball soup cooking. Any of you ever been to Flakowitz in Boca? Good matzo ball soup. So picture that smell of matzo ball soup. And then you're going to have a plate of Jewish sushi called gefilte fish. Cold fish that if you don't drown in horseradish, it's awful. And then a meal could be chicken, could be brisket, could be turkey. It's usually not lamb unless you're a Sephardic Jew. And then you have dessert, coffee, and usually a cake made out of matzah meal. No yeast whatsoever. And when it's over, you come back to the second part of the ceremony. The second part of the ceremony is where communion comes from. And did I explain all four cups? I don't remember. Okay. I only did the first two. The third cup, after the meal, is called the cup of redemption. The cup of redemption. That's the third cup, and it comes immediately after supper. And then the fourth cup is called the cup of praise. The cup of praise. And that actually has a promise attached to it from Exodus 6 that says, I will take you to be my people. So the third cup is the cup of redemption. The fourth cup is the cup of praise. The next thing that happens is the afikoman is retrieved. Now remember the afikoman. It is the second of the three in one. It's unleavened, representing sinlessness. It's striped. It's pierced. It's broken. It's wrapped. It's buried. Now it's resurrected. This is the piece of bread that Jesus is going to take. Now, there's actually a very interesting tradition now. It goes back about 500 years, I think. And that tradition is the children get to seek out the afikoman. So you don't put it under the tablecloth like this. You usually go and hide it in a nice place. And the kids search all over. And you usually play a game of hot and cold with the kids. When they finally find it, they get a reward. Now, when I was a kid, my uncle, my mother's brother, usually did the Passover. And he would hand me a quarter. I have two grandsons now. And they're both in school. If I gave one of them a quarter, I could picture my 9-year-old saying, what am I supposed to do with this? So now we do bills. My 9-year-old grandson, I asked him, what does he want for his birthday? He wants a laptop. So, again, picture the tradition. They seek it with all their heart, trying to find the afikoman, and when they find it, they get a reward. Jeremiah says, if you seek me with all your heart, as you would seek for hidden treasure, you will surely find me. As we find the Messiah, we get a great reward, don't we? A lot more than a quarter or even a laptop. So the afikoman is taken out. And I'm going to be reading, as I'm sure Pastor will later on, from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul writes this, he says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. Now, I have been to churches that take out loaves of Wonder Bread. And now with Hostess going out of business, they probably won't be able to do that. They'll have to get a different kind of bread. But so they take out loaves of bread, even though it's the unleavened bread. Obviously, the bread is unleavened, but there's a specific bread that Jesus takes. I believe it's the afikoman. And in a moment, you'll see why I believe that. So he takes out the bread and it says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. What did he say? God is great, God is good, and we thank him for our food. Amen. No. He would have said the blessing that is a traditional Jewish blessing, and it's usually said after the meal. And the blessing is, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam hamotzi lechem min ha'aretz. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has brought forth bread from the earth. Now I want you to listen carefully to the words. Creator of the fruit of the vine. The fruit of the vine is created. The bread is brought forth. Notice that. Where was Jesus born? Not a trick question. Oh, little town of Bethlehem. In Hebrew, Beit Lechem, the house of bread. Jesus and bread are always connected. So when Jesus thanks God for bringing forth bread from the earth, he's talking about the Messiah. So when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, take, eat, this is my body. This second of the three in one, that's unleavened, sinless, striped, pierced, broken, wrapped up, buried, resurrected. This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And everybody at the table, as they observed that, would have eaten the afikoman. Now, excuse me while I wash it down. Remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? Now, there's no indication that they were at the Last Supper. But Jesus doesn't reveal himself to them. They go through a whole conversation, and then they go and have a meal. Now, from my reckoning, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, now called Passover, is an 8-day feast. Passover is one day and then a 7-day feast connected to it. But the whole thing today is called Passover. Passover is 8 days. So as they were having this meal right after Jesus died, the 8 days wouldn't have been up. When did they recognize Jesus? When he broke the bread. Do you think the disciples would have said something to them if they were all together? Absolutely. So, the question is, and you all look like serious Bible students, how do I know for sure? I think we could see that in the next verse. Because Paul says, in the same way or in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper. He took the bread after supper, which is the afikoman. Now he takes the cup after supper, which is what? The cup of, what did I just say? The cup of redemption. And he lifts it up, and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. What is he saying? In the same way that the first Passover lamb redeemed the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt, so now my shed blood will redeem you from slavery to sin. He lifts up the cup of redemption, says the traditional prayer, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, borei pri hagafen. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who is the creator of the fruit of the vine. Everyone say amen. And then we come to the last cup. Now, Matthew, in Matthew chapter 26, gives us some additional information about the third cup and the last cup. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 27. Says, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Now listen to what he says next. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What is Jesus saying? Well, I think Matthew's telling us that Jesus drank the third cup, but he didn't drink the fourth cup. And the reason he didn't drink the fourth cup is because of the promise associated with it. I will take you to be my people. The fourth cup would not be fulfilled at Jesus' first coming. Israel as a nation would reject him as their King Messiah. He would be turned over first to the religious authorities, then to the Roman authorities, and he would be executed. The fulfillment of the fourth cup comes when Israel turns to him. The prophet Zechariah writes about it. He says, they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. So when Jesus returns, his second coming, when he actually comes to the earth, Zechariah says his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. It's a great scene. And for those of you who raise your hand that you've been to Israel, if you remember the Mount of Olives, you're looking directly at the eastern gate of the old city of Jerusalem, which is cemented shut. Why was it cemented shut? Because the Muslims read the Bible. And they understand that when Jesus' feet stand on the Mount of Olives, that's when he enters Jerusalem from the eastern gate. If you don't want Jesus to come in, why not just cement it shut? He can't come in. Seriously. That's why they did it. And archaeologists, and that the gate that you look at now was done by the Turks in the 15th century. But archaeologists have dug under, and there's another wall, because Israel is just a big tell. They just keep building one on top of the other. And there's another wall that's also cemented shut, because they thought they could keep him out. And remember, he's prophet, priest, and king. A Jewish priest is not allowed to walk through a cemetery. So guess what's in front of the eastern gate? A Muslim cemetery. Can't walk. Anybody think it's going to keep Jesus out?
No.
His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, so they will look on me whom they have pierced. Why does it say his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives? Because they'll see the nail scars in his hands and in his feet. And they'll recognize once and for all who he is. And the response is going to be one of great mourning. Because those alive at the time he returns are going to fulfill the prophecy that Paul wrote in Romans 11, and thus all Israel will be saved. Talking about the moment that Jesus returns to earth, when all of them alive will turn to him and be saved. Because they'll see him. They'll realize he is the promised Messiah. And the reaction is such great mourning, because think of what has happened. Because Jewish people have not accepted him. And the reality is just going to be mourning that is inconsolable as they turn to him in that final day. That's when the fourth cup is fulfilled. So let me ask you a question. Do we drink the fourth cup? Yes or no? Who says no? Raise your hand. Who says yes? Who says I don't like to vote? The answer is yes. This is the new covenant in my blood. We have inaugurated the new covenant. We are new covenant, New Testament believers. So the new covenant is inaugurated, but the fulfillment takes place when all Israel is saved, those alive at the time that Jesus returns. So the fourth cup is taken as a praise, reminding us that we are indeed his people. And right now, in this dispensation, God is dealing with the world through the church, in the church age. When we get taken out, raptured, God is going to raise up 144,000 on fire, sealed Jewish evangelists for Jesus. And it's going to be an unprecedented revival in the world during that 7-year tribulation period. There are going to be more people coming to Jesus than any time in human history during that time. So we drink this fourth cup as a reminder, the cup of praise. And the prayer, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, borei pri hagafen. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who is the creator of the fruit of the vine. Everyone say amen.
Amen.
And we drink the fourth cup. This is a place setting for Elijah. And there's a cup called Elijah's cup. It's empty. Because there's always going to be this empty place setting for Elijah. Why? Because in the book of Malachi, Malachi writes that before the Messiah comes, Elijah the prophet will come to announce his coming. Jesus tells us that John the baptizer, he was a baptizer, he wasn't a Baptist, by the way, he was Jewish. He would have fulfilled that prophecy coming in the spirit and power of Elijah if Israel would have accepted him as their King Messiah the first time. But we now look for future fulfillment, and many people believe that Elijah will be one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. And we got a glimpse of that on the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter, James, and John go up to the mountain with Jesus. Jesus is transfigured, and who appears with Jesus? Moses and Elijah. How do we know it was Moses and Elijah? The Bible tells us, but I think they were wearing name tags. No, just kidding. But one of the things I think that tells us is we're going to recognize one another on the other side of glory. So we have one final little tradition, and I need someone under the age of 15 to help me. So who's under the age of 15? Okay. I'll tell you what. All of you come up. And here's what we're going to do. Okay? And there's no guarantee you're not going to find him, because you may find somebody, an old guy with a long white beard. I actually passed one on 95 this morning. Here's what I want you to do. Okay, everybody listening carefully? You're going to go outside, and I want you to do a quick search and see if there's this old guy about 3,000 years old with a long white beard who's saying, I want to come inside. You think he could do that? Okay. He's got to be real old, like 3,000 years old. So if you find a homeless guy with a long white beard, that doesn't count. Someone actually did that to me. They brought in a homeless guy who was outside.
That could happen here.
Okay, let me tell you what it was like for me. I was the youngest in my family, and my uncle told me to go outside and see if Elijah was coming in. And he lived in a two-story house up this long, dark, dank stairway. So they're going to go nuts trying to find Elijah. And as I was going down the stairs, my uncle said, he's going to be a 3,000-year-old guy. He's going to look like one of the old Mummy movies. And that's what I envisioned. It's like Boris Karloff in the Mummy movies. So as I was walking down the steps, I just kept saying, please don't be there, please don't be there, please don't be there. And very carefully opened up the door, and there was nobody there. So I went back to my uncle, and I told him nobody was there. So let's see if the kids find Elijah or not. You better go see if they're going to come back, yeah. So this is actually the ending. And when I told my uncle that there was nobody there, my uncle kind of looked sad. And he said to me, maybe next year in Jerusalem. Because you see, the tradition is, if Elijah is not coming, no Messiah. You're empty-handed. Where's the old guy? He's not there. Well, give these young people a hand for helping us. So, my uncle said to me, maybe next year in Jerusalem. But for us, next year in Jerusalem shouldn't be said sadly. It should be said with an air of victory, because it's a reminder that one day we're going to reign with him in the New Jerusalem. So I want to teach you a Hebrew phrase that means next year in Jerusalem, and it's easier than Charoseth, I promise. And that's how we're going to conclude this service, okay? So, you all ready? First word, Lashana. Second word, Haba'ah. And the third word, a little harder, Bi'erushalayim. So, try it together. Lashana, Haba'ah, Bi'erushalayim. Lashana, Haba'ah, Bi'erushalayim. Now you. Now, we're going to do it together in English, but I want you to, you know, make believe the Dolphins are playing it for the Super Bowl or something like that. Something that gets you excited, because reigning with Jesus in Jerusalem should get you excited. Amen? Amen. So when I count to three, I want you in English to say next year in Jerusalem with some gusto. Okay, ready? One, two, three.
Next year in Jerusalem.
Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this picture of redemption that you've left for us. A reminder of how Jesus, as the perfect Jew, celebrated Passover with his disciples and pointed to those elements as pointing to him. And how we are reminded that just as the children of Israel personally applied the blood of the Lamb to the doorposts of their houses, that we as individuals need to personally apply the blood of the Lamb to the doorposts of our hearts. Lord, I pray that each one here will have made that personal application of what Jesus did when he died on the cross for our sins, just as Paul wrote. He was buried and he rose from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. Lord, I pray that each one here would personally know that Jesus did that for them. And if there's anyone here who has not yet done that, I pray that you would speak to their hearts and draw them to you as only you can. Thank you, Lord, for loving us so much that Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, came and died for our sins. And he rose from the dead to conquer death for us. Thank you for that amazing, amazing gift. We give you thanks, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.